13, just a few verses out of the chapter. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. And down to verse 29, remember them, my God, because they have defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites. So I have purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his task. I also made provisions for the contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God.
I think whether we're kids or adults, we all love a good story. A story that has a happy ending. A story in which the bad guys get what they deserve and the good guys get rewarded. It doesn't matter whether it's a movie, whether it's a story in a book, or if it's a TV show. We love stories with happy endings. So when we come to the book of Nehemiah, for example, in Cinderella, there are the bad guys or the bad girls. There's the wicked stepmother. There's the two wicked stepsisters. And then there's Cinderella. And in the end, Cinderella wins or is treated favorably, and she marries the handsome prince and lives happily ever after. That's the sort of story we like. The bad guys get what they deserve, the good guys get something that is great, and they live happily ever after. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, that doesn't happen. And it's a kind of puzzle, why? If we look at the text, chapter 13, verse 1 says, before this, in other words, chapter 13 should come before chapter 12. So this chapter 13 that we can call 13, and then this chapter 12. And they differ substantially. 12 is a happy, happy ending. The people are following God. The people are worshiping God. The people are holding festivals and feasts and giving offerings that they haven't done for hundreds of years. It's a story of revival that people really do follow God. And so it's a passage of happiness. Chapter 13 is everything goes wrong. People walk away from following God. They do things that are displeasing to God. So the question becomes, and it's a very real question, why did the author switch chapter 12 and chapter 13? Why did he not end on a happy note? Because if you look chronologically, it makes sense that 13 should come before 12. It makes sense from another perspective in that Nehemiah is the last of the historical books. Yeah, there are some prophets that come along later. You're looking at one of them, the prophet Malachi. And if you look, Nehemiah is the last historical book. Wouldn't it be good to go out on a high note? That at the end of the history of the people of God, that they end up in a high note, following God, praising God? Why does he end up on a downer? Nehemiah is also the last book of the, as we said, of the historical books, and so why is it that it ends up on a downer? I think there's a very simple explanation. If it ended up on a high note, there would be an expectation set that down the road everything is going to be like this. People are still going to follow God. People are still going to offer all the offerings. They're still going to worship God. They're still going to sing in his temple. They're still going to honor and love God. On the other hand, the message from chapter 13 is, listen guys, times are coming when you won't follow God. There are events that will turn you away from God. And there will always be a battle in following God. And so what Nehemiah 13 does is list out three areas of the problem. The first problem is a failure of leadership. The second is a failure to recognize the importance of God's word. The third problem is a failure to recognize that they are the people of God and they have special privileges and special responsibilities. So let's take a look at these. The first is a failure in leadership. Now, in chapter 10 of Nehemiah, the people have an assembly. They have a group. They have a meeting. And in the meeting, they make three promises. They say, Lord, we will respect your temple. We will not desecrate it. Promise number one. Promise number two, Lord, we will keep the Sabbath day. We will not offer commercial sales on the Sabbath. We will not offer any sales at all. Promise number three, Lord, we will remember who we are, that we are your people, and we will not marry outsiders, people who are not Jews. Three chapters down the road. Three chapters, that's all. What do we find? Desecration of the temple, refusing to follow the Sabbath day rules, and number three, marrying people who are not Jews. So let's take a look at this. A failure of leadership. So people, the church will never rise higher than its leader. States never rise higher than its leader. And the other day I was looking at the leaders of Germany. The first was a man called Konrad Adenauer, and the second was Erhard. And then there was Willy Brandt, and I've forgotten the name of the next guy, and we have Angela Merkel. Germany has always had strong leaders, people who have led their nation, and the nation's doing well. On the other hand, if you go to Italy, they change governments every couple of weeks, and since the Second World War, there have been 60 governments in Italy. They don't have strong leadership. So when we come to the story here, there is really poor leadership. And because there is poor leadership, the people don't follow at all. They walk away. So where can we lay the root of the problem? Who's the leader? Well, the leader is a man called Elisha. Elisha was the high priest. Nehemiah has gone back to the city of Babylon to do his regular job as a wine taster to the king. And so he's left Elisha in charge. So Elisha has responsibilities for not only administration, but for setting the tone of the kingdom. So he makes three huge errors. The first error was, he gave part of the temple to his friend Tobias to live in. Now, to understand how the temple works, you have to recognize that there's a religious part of the temple. One part was called the Holy of Holies. The second part was called the Holy Place. And the third part was the general courtyard. And each of these different places had different purposes, different uses. Now, at the side of the building, attached to these long rooms that are put together were other rooms. And in those other rooms, you stored food, you stored wine, you stored olive oil, you stored all kind of food. So the question comes is, why are you using God's house or rooms attached to God's house as food storage? Well, let's have a look at how they did things. So there were a group of people called the Levites. And the Levites were people who performed the services in the temple. They offered sacrifices, both the animal sacrifices, the incense sacrifices. They were the guys that did the work of the temple. But they didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived all over the place. And when it was a person's turn to serve in the sanctuary as a Levite and priest, he would come in from his town into Jerusalem. Where was he going to get food to eat? In his hometown, he had his own field. He could raise crops, he could have animals. But when he came to Jerusalem, he didn't have a field. He couldn't get crops. He didn't have animals to keep. It was impossible to keep them in Jerusalem. So what they did was build these rooms at the side of the temple, and in them they would put offerings that people had made so that the Levites could eat. So there were two types. The first was the tithe, and a tithe was one-tenth of everything your land produced. So if your grapevine produced 10 bunches of grapes, one bunch went to God. If your grain crop produced 100 bushels of wheat, 10 bushels of wheat, or 10 units of measurement, went to the temple. And it went there so that the people who could function the temple, or function in the temple, could eat. So along comes Elishab, and he said, "Man, I want to give my friend one of the best rooms in Jerusalem." First thing the people promised, they will not desecrate the temple. What happens? They desecrate the temple by giving it to a man who had opposed them at every turn. Now, because there was no food for the Levites to eat, they said, "I'm not going to Jerusalem. I'm not going to starve for a couple of weeks while I'm on duty. I can't take enough food with me to survive the length of time I serve." So they just quit. They stayed home. So what happened? The services at the temple stopped. There was no burnt offering for sin. There was no incense offering to praise God. They ground to a halt. "We will not desecrate the temple." But they desecrated the temple by kicking out the Levites or making it impossible for them to function and do their job. Now, number three. Elishab had a son and a daughter. And instead of them marrying people who were Jews, they married people who were not Jews, and explain the significance of that later. They ignored God's directives. And when we look, this is the leader of the people. He gives the place to his best friend. He stops temple services. He allows his children to marry people they shouldn't be marrying. And this is the leader. You rise no higher than your leadership. And if the church has poor leadership, the church will never rise. So that's problem number one. They had poor leadership. And because they had poor leadership, they fell. Now, the second one I would like to call crash commercialization. The rule is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you will rest. In the book of Nehemiah chapter 10, they said that they would not engage in any commercial enterprise. But what happens? On the Sabbath day, all the merchants from the surrounding area come into Jerusalem to sell. They set up a farmer's market, and fish from this area was brought in and sold. Food from this area was brought in and sold. It was virtually a farmer's market. It went against everything God had told his people to do and what they had promised. So what did Nehemiah do? Well, the first thing Nehemiah did was kick them all out. That seemed to be his way of dealing with the business. He kicked Tobias out of the temple, chucked his furniture, says, if you read a modern translation or look at it literally, he threw his furniture into the street. So the second thing Nehemiah did in stopping the crass commercialization, he shut the gates on Friday night. No one could go in and out. So the merchants had to stay outside the city. And they shut the gate the whole of the Sabbath day. So the merchants could not come into the city, set up their farmer's market, and sell food. So if you're a guy who's trying to sell fish, fresh fish, and you have your fish with you and you can't come in to the farmer's market on Saturday to sell it, what's going to happen to that fish? Probably it's going to smell like crazy. So no one will buy it. Certainly on the Sunday, which is a regular day for the Jews, people wouldn't buy it. So in the end, the farmer's market or commercialization on Sunday or Saturday was a disaster. It was ended by Nehemiah, and it went contrary to everything God had said. They defied God. They defied his law. They defied the rule, the commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Area number three. When young men and young women got married, it was important that they marry someone who was a Jew, someone who was a Hebrew. And there are a couple of reasons for it. The first reason that I would give is that if they married someone from another city or another town who was not a Jew, the problem became, what language do we teach our children? Do we teach them Hebrew, or, in quoted in the case, do we teach them Ashdodite? Which do we teach our children? Do we teach them both, or would we teach them only one? Now that becomes a problem, because God's word, the Old Testament, was written only in Hebrew. And if people did not understand Hebrew, when the books were opened and read, they didn't understand. They didn't understand Hebrew anymore. So they never, ever heard God's word if they learned only a foreign language. That's not good. The second reason was, if you married an Ashdodite, which God do you worship? Do you worship the God of the Jews? Or do you worship the gods of Ashdod? Well, they probably said when the child grows up, he can determine which one he's going to follow. I've heard that before today. And that does not work. And so the rule was made, or it was recommended by God, that you marry only a Jew. So here were these people were marrying people who were not Jews. They didn't learn the language. They didn't follow the God. And Nehemiah brings that out. He said the greatest king we ever had was King Solomon. When Solomon was our king, we were immensely wealthy. We had immense power. We were a powerful nation. But Solomon's great problem was women. And he married all kinds of women who were not Jews. And they led him away from God. And Solomon, at the end of the life, is a life that was not well lived. It was a life that could have been better. So here are the three problems. The problem with poor leadership, the problem with not following God's word, the problem of not keeping their identity pure, has been the people of God. So what relevance is that to us today? This was written hundreds of years ago. It's written to a people who live in Israel, what we now call Israel. What relevance does it have to me in Edmonton in 2021? I think as Christians, we face exactly the same problems. The writer to the book of Hebrews says, listen, take very great care because we may drift away from the truth. The trouble with drifting is that you don't know that you're getting lost. It's like going out fishing on a boat in a lake and you have a 5-minute snoozer. And what happens is the boat will drift away from the shore and you wake up and you're further away from the shore than what you realized. You've drifted away. And I think one of the problems in 20th century Christianity is that we drift away. Well, we don't realize that there is a standard and we start changing things. We drift away. And they sound so good. They sound so right. They sound so plausible. But we find ourselves drifting away from the truth. Now, there are two people in the second letter of Timothy. I won't pronounce their names because I can't. But Paul writes to them and says, they have made shipwreck of their faith. In other words, they've made it an absolute disaster. And there are people who walked with God. They loved Jesus Christ. They followed his word and for some reason have walked away from the Christian faith. And Paul says, they have made shipwreck of their faith. The third one is a man called Demas. As you read through Paul's letter, you would find that Demas was a very active Christian. He was a person who helped Paul in a number of ways. And in the last letter Paul writes, 2 Timothy, he says, Demas has left me, having loved this present world. Well, what Paul is saying is, listen, guy, there is a world out there that says, come and enjoy everything we have to offer. Come and do this, it's fun. Come and do this, it's great. And the temptation to do it is great. And what happens as we go and do those things, our love for God goes down. Our desire to serve Jesus Christ goes down. Our desire to love him and follow him goes down. And in the end, we're like Demas. We leave the faith because we love this present world. Now let's recognize that we are the people of God. People who accept God's offer of salvation through the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are a special people. We are the people of God. And we have a special relationship with God that gives us some benefits in this life in that we have a Savior to whom we can go and talk, and he can help us get through the challenges. And for eternity, there's a huge advantage in that God has promised, if we love him, if we accept the salvation he offers through his Son, Jesus Christ, we will live for him forever. That's a huge, huge benefit. And so the people of God are people who are God, who belong to God. Now, in the Old Testament, the only way you could become one of the Lord's people was to be born a Jew. Becoming a Jew, if you were outside, if you were born in some other city, if you were born in some other country, was not a possibility. Jews, to be a Jew, you had to be born a Jew. Now, it's a little different today for Judaism, but it's completely different for Christianity. God has no grandchildren. Because your parents, your grandparents believed in Jesus, they had accepted the salvation, it doesn't transfer automatically to you. You have to become a member of God's people by an individual decision. I hope we all will be part of God's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we do face challenges as Christians. It's not a walk in the park. It's not a bed full of roses. And we pray that we may stay faithful. We pray that we may be true to you. That the rules that you lay down, we follow. And the recommendations that you make, we follow as well. So that our Christian life will be a life that brings honor and pleasure to you. And if we've never entered into this Christian life, if we've never joined the family of God, become part of God's people, may we do so today. Amen.